Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We will continue on in our time in the book of Matthew. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 2. As sometimes happens in the life of a minister, I had ambitions of taking on way more of Matthew chapter 2 earlier in this week. And I've decided that I just don't have time to deal with everything in Matthew chapter 2, and so we will just be spending our time this evening on the first 12 verses of Matthew 2. If you would, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's ask God to bless preaching the word. O Lord, we ask that you would clear away all of the distractions of our hearts and of our minds, that we would give due attention to this your word, and that it might indeed encourage us. Would you feed us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, when we first opened the book of Matthew, I made the point that Matthew, as he sits to give an account of this Jesus Christ, he is not compiling just random facts and stories about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. He is not just being a good biographer in the modern sense of that word, trying to recount history in some sort of sequential fashion. Now, certainly, Matthew is narrating an accurate and an inspired account of Jesus' life, but Matthew is doing far more than this. He is assembling an argument. He wants us to see something about this Jesus in every story that he chooses to input into his narrative. He wants us to understand something about Jesus. In chapter 1, the basic argument that Matthew was advancing is simply that Jesus is the Messiah, that he, by his lineage as the son of David, is the long-awaited Messiah. And as we turn to chapter 2, his argument is going to shift a little. But it is basically this: that all of the promises and prophecies of salvation given by God in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the Son of David. Let me repeat that. All of the promises and prophecies of salvation given by God in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the Son of David. Matthew's going to make this argument in explicit ways in Matthew 1 and 2. He's going to point to specific prophecies. 5 of them, in fact. He shoves our nose into the biblical prophecies of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Hosea, and of Micah. And there's that key phrase that you see over and over again. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He wants us to see that these men were speaking of Jesus Christ. He's also going to make his argument in implicit ways, though, in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2 is actually rich with references to Old Testament history, and it's references that are found in some of the details that Matthew chooses to include. A prominent example of this is found in Matthew 2, later in Matthew 2, when Matthew mentions Egypt. That's not just an incidental reference to Egypt. Matthew intends for us to think of what Egypt represents within the scriptures as a whole. He's going to refer to the Exodus later in Matthew chapter 2, so that we begin to reflect on the history of that event in the Old Testament people of God. We begin to understand how Christ is the fulfillment of these sorts of events. Matthew is doing this. He's calling to mind all of these Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament history so that, again, we can see that all the promises of God of salvation in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. My goal this evening is simply that we see this more clearly and in some of the surprising ways that Matthew chooses to make this point. So let's dig in. I have just 2 points that I want to explore from this passage this evening. First, I want to talk about the true King of Israel. And second, I want to talk about the true Israel of the King. So let's take up that first point, the true King of Israel. As we've seen in the past weeks, Matthew has made this point already that Jesus is the rightful King of Israel. He demonstrated this in Jesus' lineage. Here in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2, he's going to further persuade us, showing that even Jesus' birthplace is the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy, a prophecy given by the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Bethlehem of Judea would be the birthplace of the Messiah. He puts this in the mouths of the leaders of the Jews, in fact. It's the scribes and leaders of the Jews in the court of Pharaoh that have searched the scriptures and have come to this conclusion based on Micah's prophecy in Micah chapter 5. And yet, it's not these Jewish scribes or leaders of the Jewish people that are welcoming the Messiah into the world. Matthew instead tells us this very strange story. It's a story that's actually baffled many interpreters and indeed is, I think, one of the stranger stories in all of the gospel accounts. It's the story of these wise men. These wise men from the East, we're told, who have come bearing gifts to King Jesus. Strangeness of all this is probably readily apparent to you. First of all, there is this question of simply who are these men? Who are these wise men? Or magi, as they're sometimes called. It's based on the Greek word this text calls them by, magoi, the magi. Who are these men? Some have surmised that, well, these may have been Babylonians, or at least those who were initiated into the gospel promise by perhaps a figure like Daniel. We know from Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had made Daniel, the prophet Daniel, the chief prefect over his wise men. And so Daniel's authority in that court of Nebuchadnezzar, it could be possible that his teachings had been filtered down over through the years, and that now these men who have come to Jesus in some way were familiar with Jesus, with the prophecy of Jesus through the prophet Daniel. Matthew doesn't tell us, so we're left in the dark as to whether that's the case. But secondly, and perhaps even more strangely, there is this star appearing in the heavens. What kind of star is this? What are we to surmise from this? Some of the greatest minds in human history have devoted actually quite a lot of attention to trying to explain this. Men like Johannes Kepler, were fascinated with this question. He was a man who was interested in the heavens in their own right and sought to reconcile his interest in the heavens with this account in Matthew chapter 2. Some have thought that it's perhaps a supernova or some sort of planetary alignment that's taken place in the heavens. We just don't know. I think our best bet at finding an answer is probably by seeking a scriptural parallel to this story. And in that vein, some interpreters have thought that perhaps this star is another manifestation of what the Old Testament describes as the Shekinah glory. You remember in the Exodus account, when the people of God have been led out of Egypt and they're wandering through the wilderness, they're led by day by a cloud and by night by this pillar of fire. And I think there's actually something of a very promising interpretation there. It's possible Matthew is wanting us to see this star as some sort of new Exodus, but an Exodus of the Gentiles, Gentile people that follow this light in the heavens as it leads them to Jesus. What I don't think we should do is think that Matthew is blessing or legitimizing in some way the practice of astrology. I don't think we can rightfully get that from this passage. It's notable that when the men see the stars in the heavens, they're only led so far in getting to Jesus. They manage to get to Jerusalem based on the star that is in the heavens. And from that point on, they actually need something more. They inquire of the scribes and say, where is it that the Jesus, that the King of the Jews is to be born? They need the word of God in order to actually lead them to the place. So we ought not think that we need to be looking at the heavens for some sort of revelation based on Matthew chapter 2. We have a much greater revelation, the revelation of the scriptures. What it seems like is happening here is that God is using a pagan prophetic practice to reveal his truth. God is actually able and free to do this. He can use things like visions and dreams, and he can use the motions of the heavenly bodies to reveal anything that he pleases. It's actually rather interesting. This episode actually has a lot in common with another time in the scriptures, that God uses a pagan prophet to reveal something very true about himself and about his people. I'm going to ask that you have your Bibles handy, because for the next few moments, we're actually going to dig back into the Old Testament account. And I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers 24, we find ourselves in the middle of this strange episode with Balaam, this false pagan prophet, one of the more fun stories, I think, in the Old Testament. Donkeys talking and that sort of thing. That's always very exciting. He's this false prophet for hire. The Moabite king, Balak, has hired him in order to curse Israel. He's feeling rather threatened by the presence of Israel there in Numbers 24. So he hires this false prophet, Balaam, and the Lord intervenes on Balaam, you'll remember. And he says, "You shall not curse my people, you shall in fact bless them." And so in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam is in the middle of blessing the people of Israel, and he has four prophetic oracles, and it's the fourth that's particularly interesting for the purposes of our passage. Look with me at Numbers 24, verse 17 and following. This is Balaam in this prophecy. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Now you'll notice there are several ways that what Balaam prophesies here in Matthew or Numbers 24 seems to have direct connections to Matthew chapter 2. First, there's this mention of this star. I believe the only prophecy of its type that there would be a star that would coincide with the rise of this ruler, and that that ruler would then destroy the enemies of Israel. It's interesting that the Edomites are also mentioned there. That mention of the Edomites connects quite well to Matthew chapter 2, because what we know of Herod, Herod's a rather interesting figure. We're going to look more at Herod next week. But one of the things that we know about Herod is that he's an Idumean king. And that word, or that nationality, Idumean, is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew Edomite, or Semitic Edomite. Herod is an Edomite. He's an Edomite king, one of those who was to be dispossessed by Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. So it seems Matthew has in mind Numbers 24 as he puts this story down to writing. There are other Old Testament prophecies that help explain, I think, what is happening here. I invite you to turn, first of all, to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is an interesting passage relative to the coming of the Messiah. It's interesting because it's a psalm of blessing. It's given by David on the occasion of the coronation of his son. And at first blush, it seems like David has in mind Solomon in Psalm 72. That's the superscription that we're given in Psalm 72. But as we read this psalm, it ought to quickly dawn on us that there are certain promises of blessing that David has given to Solomon that just don't seem to fit him. They don't seem to actually fit any kind of earthly king in many respects. Look at Psalm 72, beginning at verse 7. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Now, that doesn't sound like something that is fulfilled in Solomon's lifetime. Pick up there at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. David, as he is looking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit towards the coming of his son, the son that would sit on the throne, he anticipates a global dominion, sea to sea, all nations bowing down and worshiping Christ. They would fall down before him. This is also very similar to other messianic prophecies, namely the one we find in Isaiah chapter 60. I invite you now to turn to Isaiah chapter 60. It's helpful to turn there because some of these passages are just more extended, and I think we do better to read the entirety of them. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 1. This connects in so many interesting ways. Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Much like David did, Isaiah saw by the illumination of the Spirit that far-off nations would come when this Messiah rose, a light he's described as there in Isaiah chapter 60. The nations would see that light and they would assemble, and they would bring with them gifts, gold and frankincense. I think it's unmistakable. Matthew, in the story of the Magi, he intends for us to see Jesus as the grand fulfillment of all of this. A prophecy of a Messiah, but a king of Israel who would not just be a king of Israel, but whose command and whose power and authority would be sea to sea, extend over all nations. And that a sign of his coming would be that the nations would gather and assemble to him. Matthew's point is simple. He's here. That Messiah is here. He's there in the flesh, in Bethlehem. There's much we could do with this pattern of prophetic fulfillment. And I'll simply offer up that I think it ought to be a great encouragement to us. It ought to be a great encouragement to us, not least in our esteem for our God's power. Our God is powerful in prophecy. As we see the ways in which Jesus' simple story here in Matthew 2 fulfills age-old prophecies, prophecies given many hundreds of years prior to his coming, we ought to be raised in our esteem for the scriptures and for the ways in which the promises of God, as he has revealed them in those scriptures, come to pass. It's a wonderful thing. Not a word that the Lord has spoken has fallen flat. Not one of his purposes has failed. He prophesied. It's happened. The Messiah is here. There are many implications from this, one of which is that, well, Christ's coming, it's not a plan B. That's not what we look, when we look at the Old Testament and we see these prophecies, that's not what we see. We don't see that Christ was some different plan after a failed Old Testament. What we see is that the Old Testament, as it writes large, the coming of this Savior is accurate, it's true. It comes to be true in its anticipation of Jesus Christ. He was always seen by David, by Isaiah, by Micah, by the prophetic witness that this Messiah would come and that he would be king over all. All the purposes of God that are sprinkled across the pages of the Old Testament, they've converged, they've come together, and they've met in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the true King of Israel. Secondly, I want to look at the true Israel of the King. Matthew does something very interesting. He very clearly sets up a comparison between the two responses that we see to this Jesus in this passage. How Jesus is received by his own people, and how he is received by these wise men. It's interesting, I've already alluded to this in some ways, but many commentators, as they've looked at this passage, have noticed that Herod, this figure Herod in Matthew 2, he plays a role that is much like the figure of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. We see Egypt and the Exodus come up later again, but I want to talk about that theme as it appears in this figure of Pharaoh. Matthew wants us, I think, to see Herod as a Pharaoh figure, persecuting the Lord's anointed. You'll remember from the original Exodus story that when Moses came to demonstrate God's power before Pharaoh, something very interesting happens. Pharaoh assembles his wise men, his magicians. And as Moses demonstrates the power of God in the court of Pharaoh, those magicians, well, they are assembled to answer Moses. to refute him, to show rival power. If we think about the ways that Matthew reverses this account, it's quite striking. It's not the magicians that Herod assembles to answer the wise men who have come with the prophecy of the Messiah. He assembles the chief priests and the teachers of the law to verify where the child is born. It's the Jewish leaders who are summoned to give an answer. And it's the wise men. It's the wise men, the magicians. Actually, that would be a faithful translation of that word magi, magician. It's the magicians now who are not opposing the purposes of God as they did in Exodus. They're actually the ones who are seeking God. Matthew's doing something very interesting. He's totally reversing the roles of Israel and of the Gentile peoples. It's now not the Gentiles who are resisting God. It's the Jews who are resistant to the prophecy of the Messiah. Matthew wants us to see several things in this, I think. And the first is just simply the spiritual hardness of the Jewish people. This is going to become a theme within the rising tension of the book of Matthew. They are hardened to the word of God and to his messenger. In fact, the leaders of Jerusalem, the scribes and the teachers of the law, they will conspire with another Herod, the son of this Herod, in order to eventually kill Jesus, in order to have Christ executed. And Matthew wants to see that their judgment is worse than we even realize in verse 5. Matthew shows plainly they knew better. They knew better. The teachers of the law, the leaders of the Jews, they had the right answer. He puts the prophecy in their mouth. They're inquired after. Where is the Messiah to be born? They know. It's in Bethlehem. I knew. I should have known with the sufficiency of the scriptures that Jesus was the real deal, born there in Bethlehem. And the way this story should unfold is that they go to Bethlehem. That's what we would expect. That's what we would think of the Old Testament people of God. But it's not them. They don't go to Bethlehem. It's this band of wise men that make the trek to Bethlehem to seek after and worship the King of the Jews. Matthew's making this comparison, I think, very obvious and clear. The indictment that he is making over the Jewish leaders, they have vast knowledge born of God's word, and yet they have a dead faith. They have an accurate knowledge, born of the scriptures, and yet a dead faith. The Magi, on the other hand, they have limited knowledge. They are following a light in the sky. That's what they have. But yet Matthew's clear, they have a great faith. I think there is a warning found in passages like this one. That warning goes something like this. You and I, we can have an accurate knowledge of the scriptures. Accurate knowledge even about Christ as they did. And yet have a dead faith. We can have something they sometimes call head knowledge, born of careful study. God's word. But that knowledge does not necessarily make us faithful. I think this is a timely reminder for those like ourselves who love accurate knowledge. That's a good thing. Don't mishear me here. I'm not saying that true knowledge of the word of God is not a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it is not the fullness of faithfulness. There's sometimes an unfair caricature of Presbyterians that runs around that we are theological sticklers. We're careful to know and understand, maybe a little light on love, according to some traditions. And of course, with every caricature, I think there's probably some truth to it. I think we can all recognize that. We value right doctrine and the teaching of God's word, a right understanding of the scriptures. These are good and helpful, but we shouldn't stop there because on their own, they are not enough for true faithfulness. These are not the fullness of what Christian faithfulness looks like. If these things, for instance, if they do not lead us to worship, if they don't lead us like they should have with the Jewish leaders to Bethlehem, to Jesus, to kneel and bow and give him their all. If they don't lead us to worship, we have an accurate knowledge and a dead faith. If they don't lead us to daily, practical devotion to him, reliance upon him and his word, then we have a head knowledge and a dead faith. If we render him no obedience, we read his word just to know it, without it practically changing our lives, our attitudes, our families, the way we spend our time. If we read it only to know it and render it no obedience, it's given to us by Christ. We have accurate knowledge and we have a dead faith. If they don't lead us to prayer, seeking the face of Christ and reliance upon him, we have accurate knowledge and dead faith. The wise men, what makes them such an example of faithfulness is they go to Bethlehem. And what little they know of this boy, I mean, they couldn't know a whole lot. What little they know of him, they worship. They bow down. They identify him as the king of the Jews. They render him tribute. They give out of the treasures of their time and their strength, even their wealth. They give that over to King Jesus. That's what faithfulness looks like. This is why I would submit to you that the most faithful Christians you and I will meet are often not the most theologically or biblically sophisticated. Haven't you found this to be true in your own experience? I've sometimes found it to be a sad thing. I've met before a type of person who's theologically sophisticated, biblically literate in ways that I could only hope to be. And you look at the greatness of that knowledge, and you dig beneath the surface and you find a small devotion. Most faithful Christians that I meet are those who have oftentimes a very humble, they have a modest understanding of God and of the scriptures, of theology. But what they do have has led them to the side of the Savior, to worship him, to rely upon him, to render him their obedience, to render him out of their very selves the treasures of their life, commit their time to him, their way to him, are devoted to him in daily fashion. They give Christ more than their heads. They give him their devotion. The Magi did not have great or lofty theological knowledge. We just don't see how that would be possible. They only had a star in the faith that God had worked in them. It drove them to worship the king. I think the story of the wise men, it not only stands as a warning to us, it also stands as a good reminder It's a good reminder that the grace of God is, well, it's a mysterious and powerful thing. I was reflecting on this afternoon. So I was thinking about the fact that many of you, and I certainly know this reality, well, you know and perhaps are even related to people who are spiritually lost. Perhaps as a family member or a child, they're lost. They're in deep darkness, seemingly out of reach, spiritually speaking. Grace of God is a powerful and mysterious thing because, well, the story teaches us that a people lost far beyond the confines of the biblical land and the revelation of the Word of God, well, the light of God's grace shines on them. And He saves them out of utter darkness with a star. Grants them saving faith. The people you and I love that do not know Jesus Christ, well, they're never too lost. But the mysterious and powerful grace of God could not even shine a light upon them and save them through the most meager of means. This is the reminder of these wise men. I'll close by saying the story of the Magi reminds us with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, God's grace is about to shine forth, not just upon the people of Israel, but upon the whole world. I think that's what when we boil down Matthew chapter 2 here, is wanting us to see, that those lost in spiritual darkness are going to see something. In the grace of Jesus Christ, as He is lifted up, they will flood to Him. They will come. The nations will come to the throne of Jesus Christ to offer up their tribute. It won't happen all at once, but they will come. They will come to the throne of Christ. Every tribe and tongue from the beginning of time until now, they will be drawn. They will be there. We know it. We have the heavenly vision of Revelation. The nations will be represented. It should encourage us as we worship in a room like this one with so many different nationalities and backgrounds. The nations are coming to Christ. It should encourage us when we see the gospel claiming nations for Christ. When we hear of this in faraway lands, we hear talk of China or Indonesia, you name it, it should encourage us. The nations are coming. Coming. We need to send our missionaries with our prayers and with our money. We need to read the Telenews week after week in Sunday school. Pray for them fervently. Because the nations are coming to Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would bless us, that You would bless us even through this mysterious story and many things that we do not know and cannot know, that You would fill us with a great zeal to see the light of Your gospel shine forth even upon dark lands. Lord, shine that gospel forth on our own land, that indeed many may see the Son of Man lifted up, that He might draw all men to Himself. We pray this in the name of that very one. In Jesus' name, amen.